I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. This morning we'll be looking at verses 14 through 26. Before we read that text, let's again turn to God in prayer to seek His help. Gracious God, open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. Through Christ we pray. Amen. If you are able, I invite you again to stand for the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 26. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. In the book of Joshua, we read a story of the men of Gibeon who had come under attack. Several kings of the Amorites gathered their armies together to attack Gibeon because the people of Gibeon had made a covenant with Joshua and the nation of Israel. And so they sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal saying, "Do not relax your hands from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So here is a great army amassed against a helpless city. So they send to Joshua, the leader of the Lord's people, the leader of the Lord's army, to rescue them. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Martin Luther speaks truth when he says that on earth there is no equal to the devil. He is more clever than we are. He is more determined than we are. We're not the right man on our side. All of our striving against him would be losing, he says. "Who can we call upon to deliver us from an enemy who is too great for us? Well, we call upon our Joshua." That is, after all, what Jesus' name in Hebrew is. "We call on the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman who was promised to crush the serpent's head." Because Christ alone has the power to deliver humanity from the dominion of Satan. I want to see that this morning, just walking through this text. First, in the first verses, 14 through 20, we see that the kingdom of God has come upon the Jews in Jesus Christ. The kingdom has come in Christ. The story opens with Jesus casting out a demon that is called a mute demon because of the effect that it has on his victim. He makes the man mute. So Jesus frees this man's tongue. He looses it from this demon. And the liberation of this mute man's tongue from demonic oppression is a sign pointing to Christ's liberation of his people from the oppression of all evil, from sin, from Satan, and from a world at war with God. Later, the people would ask for a sign from heaven. Jesus has already given them a sign from heaven. They're just not reading the signs. Mankind was made to give praise and glory to God. And this demon has bound this man's tongue so that he cannot give praise and glory to God with his tongue. And so Jesus, in restoring him, redeeming him, and making him, putting him back in that place where God intended for him to be, as a worshiper, Jesus liberates him. In our captivity to sin and into Satan's dominion, we are just as numb in our hearts towards God as this man is dumb in his lips. Israel's oppression is the redemptive historical parallel to this personal, individual miracle of deliverance. They needed to be set free, not just from Herod's wicked reign, not just from the oppression of Rome. They needed to be set free from the enemy of God's people, from Satan, from the devil. So just as Moses came to the Pharaoh and said, God says, let my people go, Jesus has come and said to this demon, let this man go. And he comes and he says to Satan, let my people go. And he plunders the strong man's house. The mixed response that we see here to Jesus, we have some, the crowds marveling. We have others accusing Jesus. And we have yet others who are demanding more proof from Jesus. And these responses illustrate the deep divisions in Israel regarding how God's kingdom would come. Jesus has been presenting to the people his paradigm for the kingdom of God. It's God's paradigm for the kingdom of God. And it runs contrary to the visions for the kingdom that all the various groups were holding on to. And so they have a choice. They can either repent of their idea for the kingdom and join with Jesus, or they can persist in their idea for the kingdom. And what they find is they're working for the wrong side. Some marveled, it says. Marveling at Jesus, we find as we read the Gospels, is not necessarily faith. But it does leave the door open to believe Jesus and to follow him as the king. So it's not necessarily a negative response, but it's not exactly where we need to be. Not just astounded by what he does, but believing in who he is. Then there were others who opposed him, and they said he casts out demons by Beelzebul. They say he's just pulling tricks here so that in order to deceive us to believe that he's God's agent, to believe that he's really good, but all the while he's going to make us captive to the prince of demons, to Beelzebul. This is not only a rejection of Jesus' exorcisms, but of his whole paradigm for the kingdom of God. Now we might say, I would say, that it would have been better for them if the mute spirit had gone out of that man and directly into them so that they would be dumb and not be able to utter such blasphemy, not only against Jesus as the Son of Man, but against the Holy Spirit by whom he was performing this miracle. And still others, it says, were they wanted to test him, to seek a sign from him out of heaven. They were not satisfied with the signs that Jesus was already giving. They wanted a demonstration of power, perhaps, to prove that he had what it would take to overthrow the Roman Empire or to overthrow Herodian rule. Jesus refutes their charge of being in cahoots with the devil by saying that what he is doing runs contrary to the designs of the devil, because the devil wants to keep everyone under his thumb, and Jesus is coming and breaking the devil's thumbs. And he says, any kingdom that operates like that will surely fall. Satan would be bringing his own kingdom down if that were the case. And then he points to the practices of other Jewish exorcists. He calls them your sons, the sons of Israel, these men of Israel who are going around casting out demons. And he says, if I'm doing this by the power of Beelzebul, then who's empowering your sons that are doing this same ministry? And he says, they will be your judges. Because at least they have identified the enemy. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots and the Essenes, they all had an enemy in their sights. But Jesus says they had the wrong enemy in their sights. And by pursuing their enemies the way that they would wind up fighting against God's purposes. And so he says these Jewish exorcists who were casting out demons were at least getting the enemy right. And in the end, they would stand up to say to their Jewish compatriots, you had the wrong enemy. You fought the wrong war. But he says, if it is by the finger of God, that's an expression here for God's power, no doubt emphasizing that personal presence of God. Maybe using finger instead of hand or arm. We find arm is a common idiom for the power of God. Maybe using finger to emphasize the small effort that God exerts to drive out puny little demons compared to himself, of course. But he says, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So notice here, he's not saying that therefore the kingdom of God has come upon the demons, or the kingdom of God has come upon the kingdom of Satan, although that is what's happening. But he says the kingdom of God has come upon you. And there is, I think, some intentional ambiguity in this statement that the kingdom has come upon you. This can certainly be heard and understood in a positive sense, that the kingdom has come over you to protect you and deliver you, like we see in the case of this man who was oppressed by this demon. The kingdom of God has come upon him to deliver him, rescue him from this demon's influence. But it can also be heard in a negative sense. This same construction is also used of an attack. And when you hear the language of a kingdom and an attack, Jesus could also be saying, and I think is saying to some, the kingdom of God has attacked you. Because those who are opposing Jesus find themselves on the wrong side of the real war that's going on. So it's a warning to them. So there's some warning here for us as well. One is that we should not misdiagnose humanity's problem. It's amazing how our objective, neutral media offers us all sorts of solutions to humanity's problems that are based on their analysis of the problem, their diagnosis of what's wrong with the world today. They say the world's problem are all about environmental factors, a lack of jobs or disproportionate wealth and influence, fatherless homes and so forth. It's liberals and conservatives, they're all offering us their diagnosis of the human condition. Now, the Bible certainly wouldn't ignore these factors. It doesn't. You read through the Bible and it speaks about all of these problems. But God does not elevate any of these issues to the highest concern of the kingdom of God. Sin, hostility to God, a refusal to submit to God's law, rebellion against Jesus Christ as the Lord of the nations, this is what the Bible puts its finger on as the human problem. So don't misdiagnose humanity's problem. And then secondly, don't misidentify your enemy. The media, again, is big on defining who our enemies are for us. And as there are multiple outlets for the media, they will define our enemies in all sorts of different ways and pit us against one another. Many are engaging in the most egregious forms of stereotyping and painting with a broad brush. When I was a kid, we were always told not to do that. But it seems now that the grown-ups are leading the way in doing that. We're told it's blacks versus whites, or other minority groups versus a majority group. It's the haves versus the have-nots. It's the LGBT activists versus their haters. If you let the world define the battle, you will be falling into the same trap as first century Jerusalem, and it didn't end well for them. Jesus pleaded with Jerusalem to turn from their misguided visions for God's kingdom versus the enemies they had in view. He warned of false messiahs who would come and appeal to the people and appeal to their fears, appeal to their ungodly desires and wants, and lead them astray. Jesus warned them, but they would not listen. They thought they knew better. And so rather than entering the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus, they fell with the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. The kingdom of God had come upon the Jews. The kingdom of God has come to this world in the person of Jesus Christ as the one who can liberate us from the devil. Jesus goes on to say in verses 21 and 22 that he has come to disarm and despoil Satan. The power of evil over humanity is great, as we've already said. And here Jesus uses this illustration of a strong man who is well armed, fully armed, guarding his palace. And then the picture that we have is that while there may be many people who would like to overcome the strong man, no one can match him. And so we need one who is stronger than the strong man to come along and rescue us, to help us. And so he tells us here that his own power is greater than the power of the devil. One stronger than he says, attacks him and overcomes him. And what does he do? He takes away the armor in which he trusted. The devil has many schemes, but in the face of Jesus, they are all false hopes. They will not stand. And the world and all who are aligning themselves with Satan and his kingdom and his purposes for this society or for any of the nations or for any small people group that is aligning itself with the evil schemes of the devil, will find they cannot stand in the face of Jesus. The meek will inherit the earth because the stronger man is on our side. And he says he takes and divides his spoil. Jesus had overcome the devil in his wilderness temptation. There he faced a temptation that would parallel what Adam faced in the Garden of Eden and what the nation of Israel faced in their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And where Adam had failed and where Israel had failed in their unbelief, Jesus Christ prevailed over the devil. He had no foothold in the life of Jesus. And so he had to flee from him and look for a more opportune time. And now Jesus is going about on military campaign to push back Satan's forces. As we see here in this casting out of this demon from this mute man. The exorcisms were a precursor of Satan's expulsion from heaven, of which we read in Revelation chapter 12. And just as this man, this mute man, was liberated by the word of Jesus, the power of Jesus, so all of his people are liberated, set free by the word and the power of Jesus. He reclaims us as the spoils of his victory. We're reminded by Jesus here not to pursue the wrong remedy. Of course, if we get the problem wrong, if we misidentify the enemy, then our solution to the problem will certainly be wrong. And so Jesus tells us here, if we identify who the enemy is rightly, then we start to devise the right remedy, the right solution to the problem. And it is, in no uncertain terms, Jesus is not bashful about calling people to faith in himself. Calling people to faith in Jesus as the only one strong enough to overcome the devil. So he goes on in verse 23 to say there is absolutely no neutrality. It's interesting. I was watching not the most recent Star Wars release, but one of the more recent ones, where one of the Jedi says to Anakin, right, the guy who's wrestling with the whole dark and light side of the Force, and Anakin says to him that if we're not with the Senator, then we're against him, and he says, Anakin, only the Sith speak in absolutes. That's only the bad guys. What you find, though, in Lucas's films is everyone is a relativist. No one adheres to absolutes. The Jedi don't. The Sith don't. Everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes. They do what's expedient. Jesus speaks in no uncertain terms. He speaks in an absolute here. He says, if you are not with me, you are against me. There's no neutrality here. There's no middle ground. They can't say, well, I don't want to really necessarily be with Jesus and be one of those followers that's out there annoying people and stirring up problems because people don't like them. And I like to be liked. But I don't really want to be against Jesus either. It's not like I'm going to go burn down a church or anything. It's not like I want to do harm to the followers of Jesus Christ, unless, of course, they're putting their finger right on my sore spot, then the thought of doing them harm does kind of cross the mind, right? I just like to remain neutral, and Jesus won't allow that. He says there's two kingdoms here. There's the kingdom of God, and there's the kingdom of Satan. And you are identified with one or the other. You are working for one or the other. If you're not with me, he says, you are against me. Apart from Jesus Christ, all humans are under the tyranny of the devil. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It is the authority that Satan usurped as soon as Adam ate the forbidden fruit. Most Jews, of course, would have seen Rome as the great Satan, and in some ways, they would be right. His kingdom was in many ways enfleshed or embodied in the kingdom of Rome. Some would have seen Herod as Rome's lackey and thus as a part of Satan's dominion. And I think that there is much truth to be seen in that perspective. But many Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priests, the Sanhedrin, the zealots, and so forth, would have seen themselves clearly as the ambassadors of the kingdom of God. And what Jesus is saying to them is, if you are not with me, then you're with them. You're with those that you identify as the enemies of God. You're with Rome. You're with Herod. You're with the evildoers. If you're not with Jesus, then you're with the enemy of God. Gathering and scattering. Here, I had to revise my interpretation. I was so frustrated. And those of you who have an ear for interpretations might remember how I had interpreted this half of verse 23 in the past. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. And I won't go into all the changes in my perspective on this, but the way I had originally interpreted this was with this whole military context in view. So we're either gathering with Christ's forces or we're scattering before his forces as his enemies. And to me, that makes perfectly good sense of the context. The problem was I could find no justification for taking gathering and scattering in any other way than in a causative way. So what I think Jesus is actually saying here is you're either gathering people to him, or you are, and I really what he's saying is you're either gathering people to the kingdom of God in his person, or you're scattering people away from the kingdom of God. And I think it's largely a message to his critics who are saying that he represents the devil and that they were going to oppose him to the very end. And I think he was warning these leaders, you're either shepherding people into the kingdom of God by bringing them to me, or you're like a wolf scattering the flock, chasing them away from the safety of the fold to their destruction. They all wanted to see a final end to the exile of God's people, where God's people would be restored to the face of God. They read the prophets and they looked around at their situation. They said, you know what? We're living again in the promised land. We have homes here. We have fields here. But we know that what God promised in the prophets has not been fully realized. His law is not written on our hearts. He hasn't put his spirit in us. And they all longed for it. They all wanted it. They all had a program on how to get there. And Jesus is telling them that not only will you perpetuate your exile, but you will bring that exile to a doom, to a horrible climax rather than a reversal. We're warned here, I think, to be very careful about the allies that we choose for overcoming evil. There are no perfect human beings and there are no perfect human institutions. And as we heard from Revelation chapter 2 earlier, even the church itself is not perfect. It is, I believe, God's instrument for bringing about his redeeming purposes in this world. But we need to be very careful choosing our allies in the war against evil, because we may very well find ourselves fighting against God, fighting against his kingdom. We'll close with this fourth observation from verses 24 through 26, and is this, and it's kind of piggybacking on that last statement. Mere human solutions to humanity's captivity to evil will fail. And here's why they will fail. Because Satan occupies the best of human endeavors apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. Humanity left to its own devices. You see, we don't need the devil to be bad. Martin Luther made this statement one time that we are all sufficiently evil within ourselves to be our own devil. It says here that when he's gone out of that person, he passes through waterless places seeking rest, like a desert. For the devil and for demons, there can be no satisfaction, there can be no rest for them unless they are inhabiting and corrupting human persons, human institutions, human societies. It's the work that he's done from the beginning. It's the only work they know. And so if they're not about that work, they're lost. They're like wandering in a desert. And so they're not going to stay there. They're not going to stay gone. No matter how much moral reform we try to promote in our own lives or in society, apart from Jesus Christ, there's no protection from Satan coming to inhabit all of our endeavors. Calvin says, "Now what is here said relates not to one individual or to another, but to the whole posterity of Adam. And this is the glory of our nature, that the devil has his seat within us and inhabits both body and soul. Apart from the mercy of God," Calvin says, "we are loathsome dens of the devil. The house is swept and it's put in order. Look, Rome could boast of a well-ordered society. I mean, nation builders for the last several centuries have done what? They look to Rome for a model of government, of order. They could boast of the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, the peace that Rome had brought to a fractured world. Herod could also boast of many great projects that he had done in society, building wonderful buildings for his people and all sorts of introducing new technologies to improve the lives of his people. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Essenes, all had plans for a well-ordered society. Many of them would even have used the Bible. They would have used God's law to order that society. But here's the problem at the end of the day, apart from Jesus Christ, humanity is a welcome home to the devil. The only thing that would keep him out would be the presence of Jesus in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so he says the last state of that person is worse than the first. Humanity apart from Christ is wide open to the vilest corruption. Calvin says Satan's highest delight is in that emptiness by which the neglect of divine grace is followed. When these various leaders of the people and the people themselves, when they turn away from Jesus as their Savior, when they turned away from Him as the Redeemer of God's people, they left the house empty and wide open for Satan to move in. And what does he do? He steals, he kills, and he destroys. And that's what he did. Don't trust in false messiahs. Trust in Christ, not only for safety from God's judgment, but also for redemption from Satan's tyranny. We must not give the devil more or less than his due. Okay, we don't want to ignore the devil and pretend that he's not a danger to us, that he's not a threat to us. But we also don't want to live in fear of him because he has been overcome. Johann Brenz, one of the reformers, wrote, "If anyone has Christ, he should not be afraid of 600 legions of devils. Therefore, let us stand steadfast in our faith in Christ, and we shall be safe even amid all the machinations of Satan." All of his activities, whether they be false teachings, what Paul calls the doctrines of demons, or satanic structures that are in our society, all, Paul says in Romans 16, verse 20, all will be crushed under the feet of our Christ, and as we are in Him, under our feet as well. He said in 16:20, "God will crush Satan under your feet, but He'll do so by the grace of Christ." John can celebrate the victory of Jesus over all of our enemies when he says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, may you abide in us that our house be not empty for Satan's dwelling. Fill our minds with the true knowledge in Jesus Christ. Fill our affections with holy love for our Heavenly Father. And fill us with your holiness that we may speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.